And we who remain, let's turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. We're just going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 5 to begin. But we'll cover on down to verse 9 as time permits. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Again, like most of the Gospels, this is, I'm sure, familiar to most of you anyway. And we read, "Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, you are a defender of the weak. You lift up those who are in despair. Even when we undergo sickness and pain and sorrow and death, you are a God who sustains us by your power and your spirit, giving us hope that goes beyond this life to a life where there is no more sickness, death, or decay. And we praise your glorious name for your goodness to us. We pray that you would open our eyes to your word this morning. We pray that you would convict us, encourage us, strengthen us, and guide us through the proclamation of the word that has been given to us once delivered unto the saints. We pray that it would be intelligible to us, and that we would be quick to heed it and apply it to our lives. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. It seems that a Colorado judge in Fort Lupton, Colorado, has a novel method of dealing with noise polluters. According to World Magazine, the latest edition that just came out here this last week, which writes, "Municipal Judge Paul Sacco got so tired of seeing the same noise violators repeatedly in his courtroom that he decided something more punitive than fines was needed. As the offenders tended to be teenagers whose playing of music at excessive volumes constituted disturbances of the peace, the judge decided that giving them a taste of their own medicine, that is to say, making them listen to music they can't stand, such as Barry Manilow's, might accelerate their rehabilitation." Could you imagine having to be in jail for 48 hours listening to the Copacabana and Mandy? Actually, Sacco's soundtrack consists of more than Manilow. It also includes Barney the Dinosaur, Only You by the 50s vocal group The Platters, and according to the judge himself, Glenn Close singing opera. Now, we could round that out by making them stand in an elevator and listen to Merv Griffin sing old Rolling Stones hits. That would be, that's a fate worse than death, though. That'd probably be cruel and unusual punishment, but be that as it may. The judge is inflicting a mild form of pain on these violators for remedial purposes. Now, being forced to listen to Barry Manilow music is obviously very low on the pain scale. And, of course, we know that there is much worse. You know, a tornado will sweep through a community. Hurricanes devastate cities and towns. Earthquakes kill thousands in urban areas. Why, my thing's not working here. My PowerPoint presentation this morning isn't working. How's that? There we go. There's a tornado. You ever see one of those? You don't want to see one of those. We're still having a little trouble here. There we go. Isn't that a cool image? From a satellite, I'm sure that that's much cooler at a satellite, or from a satellite, than it is at ground level. PowerPoints. Hurricanes. Crime. Parents bereaved. Children are orphaned. For what purpose? Why? Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, that human suffering, specifically death, which is mentioned and dealt with in this passage, reminds us that we need to repent to escape everlasting doom. In a sense, that's the big idea. We are to repent to escape everlasting doom, and pain and suffering, specifically death, leads us to that conclusion and that awareness. Well, first of all, what we want to note is, why is there death? Why is there death? In verses 1 through 5. When someone dies, the question why could be answered on several levels. There's the obvious level. Why did President Kennedy die? He was shot. There's also the ultimate and philosophical level. How can a good God, the theodicy question, how can a good God allow suffering and evil in his world? How did suffering and evil enter into what's presumably, supposedly, a critic would say, a perfect universe? How did Adam fall? How did Satan fall? Now today we're not going to explore the ultimate entrance of why and how evil and death enter the universe, but we can explore evil on a third level. What purpose does suffering and death serve in a practical way now that it has indeed entered the universe? Note again verses 1 through 5. There are two episodes mentioned here. The first one is in verse 1. Some Galileans who were going about their business sacrificing, presumably in the temple, that was the only place that sacrifices were allowed, were murdered or executed right there while they're sacrificing their animals. So their blood is mixed with their sacrifices. And also, you see in verse 4, there was a tower in Siloam, presumably by the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, and it fell and it killed those that were there. Killed 18 people. Look at these two situations. One of them is moral evil, where a person is killed by the sword. The other one is a non-moral evil. It's just that happenstance and fate, the power of gravity, as it were, caused their deaths. We have no record anywhere else of either one of these two episodes, not in the Bible nor in secular literature. Luke is the only one who mentions these two in all literature that we know of. But note what Jesus says concerning both events. Do you think these people deserved to die more than anyone else? Were they worse sinners than anyone else? And he says, no. Now, if they weren't worse sinners than anyone else, then these victims were not being directly punished for some specific sin. Though at times death is a judgment for a specific sin. For example, Ananias and Sapphira were smitten dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5. That was a direct result of their sin, and God smote them. But that's not the case here. The Scriptures also teach that suffering and death will in some way lead to God's glory, as ultimately all things bring glory to God. Jesus' death brought glory to God. We read in the Gospel of John chapter 21 that Peter was told by what kind of death he would glorify God. So death can be a glorifying experience as far as God's perspective. But this also does not seem to be the main cause or the purpose that Jesus has in mind here. The Scriptures teach that there are other reasons that suffering occurs. For example, there's punishment for sin, which we've already mentioned. Also the idea of the glory of God. But also we're told that suffering develops character. It fosters compassion. It forces us to trust God. It proves our faith. It fosters hope in heaven. And you can take note of those different references at your leisure, if you would like. Of course, in our present context of Luke chapter 13, those benefits from suffering only would apply to the surviving friends and loved ones of those killed in these two instances, by Pilate and the falling tower. And primarily, they only apply to God's people, whom God sanctifies by way of trials and pain. None of these so far is the primary reason for Jesus or for suffering that Jesus has in mind here. What possible good then, what possible purpose can be had by these two horrifying events? Though Jesus doesn't say so directly, he implies a purpose. The deaths of all of these people in these two incidents, those killed by Pilate and those killed by the falling tower, serve to remind you that you need to repent. Life is short. Life is uncertain. And if you are not right with God when you die, you also will come to a cataclysmic end. In these two incidents, death came unexpectedly, death came quickly, death came catastrophically. Are you ready for death? I've performed over 80 funerals. And I'll bet every time that I performed a funeral, I've reminded people to consider how fleeting is life. A death in the family, an obituary in the newspaper, a killer tornado in a Midwestern town, a stillborn child, a suicide, a deadly fire at a nightclub, a teenager who's killed in a car accident, all serve as a warning to the living that you're next, whether you like it or not. And you had better think about eternity. When someone dies, that is God's alarm clock, telling the living to wake up and repent. C.S. Lewis wrote these words from his book, The Problem of Pain. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience. but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. We might say that death is the left hand of God. If he doesn't reach us through the right hand of his goodness, as the book of Romans chapter 2 tells us, don't you know that the goodness and the forbearance of God is intended to lead you to repentance? If we don't see it through the right hand of God's goodness, then God may very well get our attention by the left hand of death. We all know that death's going to happen to us sooner or later. We can seek to avoid it, and we should of course avoid it. God has made us with a survival instinct. Moreover, long life is a blessing as far as the Bible is concerned, and we should wisely live in a manner that ensures physical health. Don't go out here and jump off of buildings just to see the experience or feel what it's like. Don't act in a foolhardy manner doing things that are bad for you physically because you don't care. That isn't the way we're made, and God says that life is a blessing. We should enjoy life in a godly manner while we're here and give Him praise and thanks for all that He's given to us. You can avoid death, and you should. And you can avoid it as long as possible, but you can never deny it, and you can't cheat it. You can try. You can go out and buy hip new clothes, or join a health club, or dye your hair, or wax your face, or your back, or whatever the case might be. Immerse yourselves in pop culture. Visit a tanning booth. Buy a convertible. Hang out in clubs. But death doesn't care. He still knows your address, and he still knows your number. So get ready for it. Jesus here says, note these two incidents and wisely get your life right with God. Repent. And you, the next time there's a plane crash, the next time there's a hotel fire, the next time there's a senseless shooting in a nightclub, remember that you must be right with God and must get right with God. This leads us to our second point then. The first point, why is there death? The second point, how do we repent? What does it mean to repent? Did you ever catch yourself going the wrong way on a one-way street? I have. There's initially this panic, right? And it's funny when somebody else does it, you see the look on their face. It's the same look you have on your face, but you just can't see it. There's a reaction of panic. And then as soon as possible, you pull in somewhere and you turn around and go in the opposite direction. You make a 180-degree turn, don't you? And go the other way. That, friends, is how we prepare for death. We change direction. We go the other way. In this text, Jesus says repentance is necessary to escape perishing. Well, what is repent? The Greek word that's used here is a Greek word. It's metanoeo, or metanoia. And it means to change the mind. And in scriptures, it refers to one who changes his mind about the direction that he's going morally and spiritually and turns from sin to embrace Jesus Christ in faith. The word is used 56 times in the New Testament. And 35 of those times, it's used either by Luke in the Gospel of Luke or by Luke in the book of Acts. 24 times in Luke, 11 times in the book of Acts. Moreover, Luke sometimes couples the word metanoia with another word, epistrepho, which means to turn. So the idea of changing the mind and turning round out the concept of repentance. Let's just look at a couple of passages here. There's a whole bunch of them up there. You can write these down. But look, for example, just at the book of 2 Corinthians chapter... let's look at Acts first. Acts 26. And this is a classic passage that helps explain the whole idea, the concept of repentance. Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is standing before King Agrippa, and he's giving his testimony, how he was called by Jesus to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says in verse 18. He was sent, Jesus told him, to open their, that is the Gentiles' eyes, so that they may turn, that's the word epistrepho, that they might turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and even throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent, there's the word, the change of mind, and turn, epistrepho, to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Notice, what was his job to do? What was he commissioned to do? To tell people, you must change your mind and turn around and turn from darkness, to turn from idols, to turn from sin, and follow Jesus Christ. To put your faith and trust in him. Let's look at one more passage. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 12. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's concerned about their spiritual welfare, that perhaps some aren't even saved at all despite their profession of faith. This is 2 Corinthians 12, verses 20 and 21. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. What a crowd we have here in the Corinthian church. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented. They have not changed their mind of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. That, friends, rounds out the whole concept of repentance. What then is repentance? It means to repent, regret and to repudiate sin. It means to forsake sin as something worthy of God's wrath and seek forgiveness, embracing the salvation that he offers to you. It's recognizing that the life that you're now leading is going the wrong way on God's one-way street. It's saying life outside of Jesus Christ means that my sins are unforgiven and that I'm headed to hell. I no longer want to go this way. Instead, I'll change my mind. I'll turn around. I repudiate my selfishness, my greed, my hate, my adultery, my stealing, my backbiting, my homosexuality, my drunkenness, my dishonesty, my vanity. Put your sin in there, whichever one it might be, and I'm going to commit my life to Jesus Christ. You know, there are a lot of people who say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But you'd never know it. Why? Because they never repented. Repentance means a change in direction that they are unwilling to make. Not that you're going to be perfect. No one is perfect. But there's a change in attitude, a change in direction, a change in thought, a change in perspective that takes place. It's not that we'll never ever sin again. We all sin every day. But the idea is that you no longer are going to follow that path, though occasionally you might stray. But you're going to follow the path that Jesus Christ sets for you. Committing yourself to him in faith. Turning from sin and turning to him as Lord and Savior. Unfortunately, many have that head knowledge. Like the demons. The demons believe and tremble, but there's no change. There's no repentance. There's no heartfelt attitude of repudiating sin. Instead, they just acknowledge it, but don't really trust it. I was reading through a book here this last week called Know Why You Believe, by a man named Paul Little. There's an episode in there that he relates. He was talking to a college student, and he sat down and he showed this college student how Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And the young man said, you know, I'm convinced of the truth that Jesus is the Christ. I'm convinced that he is Savior. But he refused to trust Jesus because he said it would mean I'd have to change my lifestyle. There is head knowledge without repentance. And that's not saving faith. That individual is still lost. Just because he acknowledges something to be true doesn't mean that he's repudiated his sin and committed his life to Christ. Though few, if any, Christians would express such a sentiment like that young man expressed, practically, many Christians have lives that are no different than that young man. They do as they please, regardless of God's demands. But what happens to them? They perish. Which brings us to our next point. Why is there death? How do we repent? What does it mean to perish? Using a road illustration again. Did you ever see a sign that makes you go on a detour? Or did you ever see a sign that said bridge out? Just pretend for a moment that you're on a road and you come to a sign that says bridge out. If you see a sign that says this, what do you do? What would any rational, insane person do? Well, they turn around and go back, or they find a different way. To continue on your way when you see a sign that says bridge out means death. It means destruction. It means cataclysm. If Jesus calls you to repent and you refuse, it's like going over that cliff when the bridge is out. You're going in the wrong direction. You're headed towards doom. And there's no remedy unless you turn around. Look what Jesus says. He said, if you do not repent, both times, he says, verse 3 and also in verse 5, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now again, what does this mean? At first blush, we think of, well, physical death. When a person perishes, it means they die. The word perish can simply mean physical death. But in this context, that doesn't make any sense. Even people who do repent die physically. So Jesus is not warning the unrepentant that they're going to die physically, because that's a no-brainer. It goes without saying. Everybody dies physically unless the Lord Jesus comes and then some are taken with him. But all other things being equal, everybody dies. So what is he saying then? Well, in Luke chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus tells the story, or he uses the parable, or he uses the illustration of a wineskin. He says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because if you do, then the new wine will make the wineskin to burst, and both the wine and the wineskin are perished. It's the same word. There, it doesn't mean that it dies physically. It doesn't mean that it was annihilated. It doesn't mean that it ceased to exist. Instead, it simply means that it is ruined. It's useless. It's rendered unusable. It's of no value. In Luke chapter 15, starting with verse 1, Jesus tells two parables. Actually, he tells three, but let's note the first two to begin with. He tells the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. If a shepherd has a sheep that's lost, won't he leave the 99 and go out and find the one that's lost? The word lost there is the same word for perished that we find here in Luke chapter 13. A woman loses a coin is the next parable. The coin is lost and she finds it. The word lost is the same one that is perished. He tells the parable then of the prodigal son. And when the son comes home, the father says, my son who is dead is now alive. He was lost and now he is found. He's not talking about physical death and physical life. He's not talking about physical lostness and physical foundness. He's talking about a spiritual reality. My son was outside of my love and outside of my care. He was living a life of sin and degradation. And now he's come back to life. He's now my son. He's now in my care. I now embrace him as my son. Whereas before he was lost outside of my household. And he was on the wrong road going astray. Now he's been found. He's come back to his senses. He's had a spiritual renewal. Again, the idea is outside the Father's care, in a state of ruin to a state of security. Look at John chapter 3. You know this passage by heart. John chapter 3. Look at verse 15. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Referring to Jesus. Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross. And anybody who believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. Same word. But have eternal life. Notice there that it's contrasted with eternal life. Therefore, we would conclude that it is eternal death. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There, note that the idea of perishing is contrasted with eternal life. It's contrasted, or it's compared with, and is what's the two words mean the same? What's that word I'm looking for? They're synonymous. It's synonymous with being under God's condemnation, under God's judgment, under God's wrath. You either have Jesus Christ in eternal life, or you perish. You're under God's condemnation. John 10:28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and none of them shall perish, because no one can pluck them out of my hand. So what's the idea of perishing? To perish means to be under the condemnation of God. To be eternally lost. To forever be outside God's love and care. To be forever rendered useless as trash. To be under eternal wrath and judgment of God. What then is Jesus saying so far? What is he teaching us here? He's simply drawing an analogy. As those people in these two instances died catastrophic deaths at the hands of Pilate and when the Tower of Siloam fell, so you will meet a catastrophic eternal judgment if you do not repent. Take note of those victims, killed viciously, killed tragically. Let them remind you that you must forsake your sin and turn to God. If you don't repent, you will spend eternity in hell. Can't put it any more blunt than that. This all sounds so harsh. It's so cruel, so heartless on the part of God. Why would God judge so severely? Friends, if God were so harsh, as some people might think, if he were so cruel as that might sound to some, he would never have sent Jesus as a sacrifice to die in the place of guilty sinners. If God were as cruel as that might sound, looking at it from just one perspective, he would not have warned us of the need to repent. Because God is a God of love, because God is a God of mercy, because God is a God of kindness, because God is not willing that any should perish but that all should come to repentance, he sent Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to pay for the sins of the world, that those who repent will have everlasting life. If God were cruel, he'd just let you go down the, down the path of destruction. Which brings us to our last point. Why is there death? How do we repent? What does it mean to perish? And when will judgment come? When I was a freshman in high school, I had to read a short story in my literature class entitled So Much Unfairness of Things. It was about a boy, about 14 years old, 13 years old. He was in a military academy type school, and he got caught cheating on an exam. He was not prepared. I think it was some sort of a mathematics exam. He was not prepared. And according to the school honor code, if you were caught cheating, you'd be expelled. And if you were caught by another student, that student was honor bound to turn you into the administration. Well, the reason he got caught was because another boy saw him cheat, and he turned him in. Now, when he went before the administration, there were just two that I remember that he had to stand before. But he went before these two administrators, and one of them was very harsh. He was very condescending. He was very sarcastic. He treated the boy like dirt. He showed no compassion. He was the bad cop. While the other administrator, though later agreeing that the boy should be expelled, he showed him kindness and compassion. He tried to understand, why would you do this? You're a good kid. You're a good student. Why did you do this? What possessed you to do this? And he tried to show him a little bit of kindness and courtesy, though again, he did kick him out of school. But you know, God is like that second administrator. He will judge the unrepentant, but he's in no hurry. In a sense, it's like in a human court of law. Judges will carry out the law, at least they should. If the penalty should be 10 years, 20 years, life, or even the death penalty, they carry it out. But any judge in his right mind doesn't want to do that. He doesn't enjoy sending people to the electric chair or to a lethal injection. God's in no hurry to judge people. Note our parable. Look a little bit later on in our text here. Back in Luke, we didn't read this passage yet, but look at verses 6 through 9. In order to illustrate his point, Jesus says, "And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any." So far, so good. Easy to understand. "And he said to the vineyard keeper," this would be kind of like the foreman over the vineyard, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? It's a waste of time. We could plant something else. It'll be more fruitful. Perhaps we could plant another tree. Perhaps we could plant more grapes." "And he," the vineyard worker, "answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer.'" To dig around it, of course, would aerate the soil. It would make it more possible for moisture to go in. He's going to fertilize it. I'll put some manure down, and we'll see if the tree brings forth fruit. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. The worthless tree is given one more chance to produce fruit before it's cut down. Now, some believe, and the more I think about it, the more I agree, this is specifically a reference to Israel being destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Jesus is telling Jerusalem, he's telling the people of Israel, look, you're going to be destroyed unless you repent, but I'm giving you more time. In the Old Testament, Israel is likened to a fruitless fig tree, making them liable to judgment. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10 and 16, Micah chapter 7, verse 1, Jeremiah 8, 13. By application, however, though this refers specifically to the nation of Israel, by illustration of the fig tree, and by application, it applies to anybody. Unrepentant, unfruitful sinners will be cut down. But God gives time to repent. The scriptures tell us that God is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. God is patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How much more time will God give you if indeed you are unrepentant, if you do not know Jesus Christ? He's given you years worth already. How old are you? Well, that's how many years God has given you to repent. But as we read in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. It's just a matter of time until God decides to swing it. Let's put it this way. You have the rest of your life to repent. The rest of your life. Which, as Pilate's actions show, and the victims of the collapsed tower show, and countless people we are aware of, they all show us the rest of your life can be a very short time indeed. Repent. Turn to the Lord. Do not delay. Don't remain lost. Don't undergo eternal ruin. Don't allow yourself to be thrown in the garbage dump of eternity. If you want to know more about how you can find everlasting life, salvation, through turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, talk to me after the service is over. Be happy to sit down with you and show you how you can know you can escape the wrath to come. But don't put it off. May the Lord bless you, and may He convict you if you do not already know Him to bring you to a place of salvation. Turn your hymn books, please.